1 Corinthians chapter 4, we turn again, and it does fit with what we studied last Sunday with our guest preacher. The invitation, as Jesus has said to us in Matthew 16, to come and die. Now, it'd be one thing if he had said, come and dine, which of course you're welcome to stick around for our lunch, but come and die is an entirely different proposition, and it is an idea that we need to enter into his death as well as his life, being conformed to his image, being identified with Christ in all of his work before the Father, his obedient labor before the Lord. It makes us entirely different to the world, and it makes us really stand out as outcasts, even as those who are not fitting in, not walking in step with the world, which we ought not want to do and ought not try to do. That is to say, we ought to keep in step with the Spirit. And the Spirit and the world, the Spirit and the flesh even, are at enmity against each other. And so we think, well, I think I can do this both, right? I can walk in the world and I can walk in the Spirit. It'll be fine. I know how my limitations. I know how to handle this. You're going to be destroyed. You'll be ripped apart by God's, by the world, because the world will chew you up and spit you out and then move on to the next person. And so we find our refuge only in Christ, that he is the one that we want to please. We don't want to please ourselves. We don't want to please the world. But that contrast of who are you about? What are you about? Is so much prevalent in the Corinthian church. The contest between trying to toe the line with what the world wants and expects and celebrates versus what God expects. And as we've studied, I'm not going to read all the first three chapters, but the crucifixion of Christ is a key idea, as Paul has said time and time again. It is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished redemption for us, that accomplished salvation for us. And that crucifixion makes no sense to the world, makes no sense to the Jewish people even. It's an offense to them, stumbling block to them. And so we recognize that, we are going to hold to that message. We're not going to say, well, Jesus was just a good example. He taught us how to live and how to have fellowship with God. No, he died for our sins. Somebody's got to die. The wages of sin is death. Christ died in our place. And because of his death and his burial and resurrection and ascension, all the whole package of what he's done for us, we have forgiveness and we have life. What that means for the Corinthian church, it has so many issues in their practice, and we've just are uncovering one of those here in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, is the divisiveness, the strife, the discord, the party spirit, the factiousness, the comparing or competing one speaker, one preacher like Paul against Apollos, and those guys against Cephas, and Cephas against both of them, and then there's Christ who's doing his business as well. And Paul says, no, that's not appropriate. That's not appropriate in the church. That's not healthy. It's not helpful. And in fact, it comes from pride, which he says, what do you have to be proud of? What in the world are you celebrating apart from Christ that you think you've got it all figured out? Well, as he has developed that idea in different ways throughout these first three and four chapters, he comes to a place where he really lays it all out in a sarcastic way in some regard, but in an ironic way. He's just pointing out, you're trying to have the both, not even the best, but the aspects of both worlds. You're trying to celebrate the wisdom and the prestige and the glory and the strength that the world offers, and you are not just poo-pooing, you're ashamed of suffering and weakness and dishonor and all the things that Paul is representing. And of course, the contest between Paul and Apollos, which wasn't a contest between the men, but it was a contest between those who thought they were adhering. Well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And Paul says, no, that's not healthy. It's not helpful at all. So as he gets to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's bringing this argument to a close, and he's focusing in on the Corinthian self-understanding, that they are just full of themselves. They're full of pride and arrogance and condescension toward other people, but particularly toward Paul. And we'll see how he brings that out here. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read through verse 13. I will not look at all these verses this morning, but beginning at verse 6, he says, now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already filled. You've already become rich. You have ruled without us, and how I wish that you had ruled indeed, so that we also might rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles at last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We're fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor. To this present hour we hunger and thirst, are poorly clothed or roughly treated, and homeless we labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. And you think, wow, Paul, what in the world are you saying? He's given us examples or illustrations beginning in, well, throughout the passage, but particularly in chapter 3, he gave us the figures of servants back in verse 5. He says, we're just servants through whom you believed, Apollos, Paul. We're nothing great. We're just conduits, we're pipes, you know, bringing God's message to you. We are servants of God. Gave the example of farmers planting and watering and God causing the growth. He gave the image of builders or folks that are constructing these things, not so much physical buildings and so forth, but the church, especially the church, the household of God. And then in chapter 4, first 5 verses, he was talking about stewardship, that we manage God's property. We're caring for something different to us, what we have. And so figures of servants, farmers, builders, stewards, he says, I've applied to myself and Apollos these examples. He is providing himself and Apollos, that there's no contest or conflict between these men, but those who are following after them, that introduces the conflict. But he says, look, myself and Apollos, we are presenting ourselves not as something great, not as the great orator or whatever. We are servants and farmers, field workers. We are construction workers and stewards, not our own stuff. This is God's stuff that we are managing. So he has used all these images to not elevate himself, but to put him, and not to denigrate himself, but it's not in us. Salvation is not in us. So don't base your whole identity, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. Make sure that you put your identity in Christ. And Christ, when you are conformed to his image, you are out of step with what the world is celebrating. But you need to embrace that. Again, as we learned last week from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus calls us to come and die. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Wait a minute, what's that? What's that thing about dying to yourself and taking up a cross? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Can't we just have our best life like right now? Can't we just, you know, have all that in a bag of chips, as some would say? Can't we just have all the blessings that you've promised to us? Can't we just enjoy that? And he says, I'm not going to tell you what you will have or have not. Some people have a bed of roses as their life. As Christians, some have just trouble after trouble after trouble. But the point is, we look to Christ and we trust him. We find his nearness as our good. The nearness of God is my good. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who rejoice. He is near. Whatever he gives to us, we can give thanks for. We can be glad in that. Paul says, I am not putting myself down, but I don't even consider myself. I have died with Christ. I have died to the world. I am now alive with Christ in God, in Christ. And so that changes his whole life. I have taken up my cross. I die daily, as we'll see later in 1 Corinthians. And I am the one who is then laboring for the master from the dawn till setting sun. I am the one who is doing these things, not for my own glory, but that God would have every person converted to his gospel, to his Christ, because of Paul's work and Apollos' work. He's using himself and Apollos as examples. Now, he could have done this. He could have identified and named names because he was in this church for a year and a half. Second longest time he was with any church that he had helped to plant or planted in his three or four missionary journeys. He knew names, but he doesn't mention names of leaders in the church in Corinth. He could have said, so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, he's a proud, arrogant fellow. What does he have to be proud of? Does he know? Let me tell you about his background. Let me tell you what God saved him out of. Now, he's going to talk about that in chapter 6 again, not with names associated, but you were mean, wicked, nasty, immoral people, but God saved you. God has justified you, he's sanctified you, he's all these things that we'll see in chapter 6. But he is so much using himself and his example to show, look, you need to know and learn from us. He gives us two purpose statements here. These things, brothers, I've applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. It's not just about me, I'm trying to help you, so that in us, in the example of Paul and Apollos, you may learn not to go beyond what is written. So they need to learn something in this. They need to take the lesson. Paul is not just talking. He has a specific goal with the words that he is sharing with them. And he says, I want you to learn, because they didn't understand. It wasn't inherent. And it kind of, Paul does not question their salvation. But he says, if you truly are saved, or since you are truly saved, don't continue living like the world. Don't try to fit in over there. You need to change your thinking. To learn something means, okay, I'm not thinking right. I may be in Christ. I may have a forgiveness of sins, but I need to change my thinking so it's more in line with the book, more in line with the scripture. And so Paul is saying, you've got to learn, you've got to grow, you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Learn from me, learn from Paulus, grow, change. You need to learn not to go beyond what is written. Now, your translation may have some of that in that sense. Let me cut to the quick of what I believe he's saying there, because a lot of folks have six or seven different ideas of what this phrase, not to go beyond what is written, means. I think he's talking about his references, because he had five different references to Old Testament texts back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and chapter 3. For example, verse 19 of chapter 1, he quoted Isaiah, and then he quoted Jeremiah a little bit later, and then Isaiah again, and he quoted Job, one of the clearest quotations of Job in the New Testament. We just studied Job, so that's kind of fresh on our minds. And then again from Psalm 93, he quotes, and each time he's quoting this Old Testament passage, which is just representative of the whole of the Old Testament, is that we should be humble. What are we going to be boasting in? And so, in fact, chapter 1, verse 31, quoting Jeremiah, says, let him who boasts, don't boast in yourself. Well, what kind of foolishness is that? Boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord. That idea of humility, of the absence, entire absence of proudness, pride and arrogance and condescension, looking down on people who don't fit in, who don't look the same way that you do, or have the same vocation or family connections or reputation. Don't judge people based on that. You boast in the Lord. The only reason the rich person and the poor person will have a fellowship with God is because of Christ. Not because of their wealth or their riches or their lack of it. It's only the poor people get to heaven. No, only the rich, only those who are in Christ go to heaven. Boast in that. Boast in the Lord. And so he says, don't go beyond what's written. In other words, remember those Old Testament texts that I quoted, trying to help you understand absence of pride. God is the one, chapter 3, verse 19, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. You're trying to be all this worldly wise. You can figure all these things out. You've got God at your beck and call, and he has to do what you... Stop that. God catches, and not in a good way, entraps and frustrates or disappoints those who are wise in their own scheming and craftiness. And even in verse 20, quoting Psalm 93, he says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless, as a matter of fact. The reasonings of the wise? Wait a minute, I thought they had everything figured out. No. If it's not according to God's word, you don't have it figured out. It might sound good, may, you know, be big on YouTube or whatever, but if it's not according to the word, you're off base. There's no power in that. The power of God is in his word, and the power of understanding is in his word. Don't return or resort to your own reasonings to try to figure these things out. Don't go beyond what is written. That's the first purpose here. Second purpose here in verse 6 is that so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So learn, but also don't be puffed up. And it's interesting. This word puffed up is almost exactly like it sounds. It's filled with air, whether hot air, cold air, whatever temperature air, but it's filled with something that if you just pop it, it's deflated. It's gone. There's nothing. But in the meanwhile, it seems like it's ominous and overbearing and really substantive. It's kind of like you've seen different animals and God made when they want to frighten or scare off an enemy, whatever is coming against them. They will kind of, as a bird, they'll get their feathers out. If it's a dog or a bear or something, will get up on its haunches and just be big, which is what you all ought to do. If you're ever in a bear hunt and the bear comes chasing after you, the bear is hunting you, you can turn and be a big person like that. Well, these folks are getting puffed up in themselves, puffed up in their arrogance, puffed up in their figuring that they had it figured out. My preacher's better than your preacher, and we know it, and you know it. Why don't you just admit it? And you need to come over on our side. And they are the ones who are puffed up in themselves, but they're puffed up on behalf of these servants, these farm laborers, these construction workers, and the stewards. That they're competing in ways that are just, why are you doing that? Why are you boasting in servants, manual laborers? Not that manual laborers are poor or worthy of condescension. He's just saying, why are you boasting in that? Boast in God. Boast in the Lord. And don't try to make issues between Paul and Apollos and Cephas even and Christ. There's no issues there. Don't make issues where there are not issues. Don't try to, say, well, when Apollos was here, boy, things were a lot better. Or back in the good old days, Paul says, don't do that. You have learned in me. We've given us an example, and even his example a little bit later. We have worked laboriously with harsh conditions and difficulty with our own hands. Paul was a tent maker, leather worker, so he was working with these things. And he says, in Acts 20, he says, I didn't just work to provide for my own needs, but for those who were nearby. In fact, he had a surplus where he was able to provide money or food, whatever, shelter for those that were attending Paul. You think, well, how opposite is that? Shouldn't we be paying for the missionaries? Shouldn't we be? Yes, we should. He's going to talk about that in chapter 9. But he says, I don't use that. And that was a disgrace. Paul, why don't you let us give you money? Why don't you receive anything from it? And he makes the case in chapter 9. You can read ahead there. But that was a key element. Apollos takes money from us. Why don't you, Paul? Are you too good for us? And just an angry spirit that the people had against Paul. And he says, don't be puffed up. There's no reason for it. There's no justification for it. We're not encouraging it. I mean, Paul and Apollos are brothers. They are in Christ. They're laboring together. We'll see Paul mention Apollos there in chapter 16 and says, whatever Apollos needs, you give it to him. You make sure that his needs are supplied. And so there's no animosity between these brothers, but the church is trying to make an issue where there is no issue. And he says, don't be puffed up. And last verse we'll look at this morning, verse 7, says, who regards you as superior? He has three different questions. Who regards you as superior? And in other words, back when I was in school, anyway, we had a phrase, and it's not as nasty as it sounds, I don't suppose, but it had a nasty spirit, and that is, who died and made you boss, kind of thing. That's the idea here. Who put you in charge again? Why should we listen to you? Why is your opinion so much so important and superior than ours? Who regards you as superior? And then secondly, what do you have that you did not receive? There's nothing that you can look at. Even the breath you take, is that your air that you're breathing? It's not even your air. It's God's air. The lungs that you breathe with, those are God's lungs. There's nothing that you have physically, spiritually, emotionally, you did not receive. Everything you have, you received as a gift from God. You could say, you chose your parents well. What? How do you choose your parents? You don't choose your parents. God chose your parents. You received everything from the Lord. So then the last question, if you did receive it, and it's not an if, it's since you received it, in fact, nothing is original with you, it is you are dependent upon God. If or since you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you think that you are just self-sufficient, that you've got it all figured out, you don't need anything? And he gets into that in verse 8 that we'll look at next time. But he says, if you did receive, it's like Joe quoted this yesterday. The leech has two daughters. What are they called? What do they say? Give, give. We want, we have needs. And that's how we are. My father-in-law used to say that when two people get married, they're like two ticks and no dog. They are hungry. And they need to be attached not to themselves, but to Christ, to God, and seeing him. These people are finding their sufficiency in themselves. And Paul says, what does this make sense about? You should not boast in yourself. You should not boast in your preachers. You boast in the Lord. Love him. Honor him. Everything you have. Definitely everything practical in our lives. But everything spiritual we have, which is also very practical. But everything spiritual, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is not from us. It is given to us in Christ Jesus. So boast in him. Don't think you've got it all figured out and your opinion matters, the trump card or whatever. Who regards you as superior in charge? What do you have that you did not receive? Well, nothing, actually. And, well, okay, if you did not, excuse me, if you did receive it, then why are you boasting about all these things? Because the boasting, the pride that is represented by that is divisive, because it's kind of like, again, the children's game, a king on the mountain. How many kings can you have on the mountain? Just one. Well, when you are scrambling at, when you will do all manner of things, in Christian love, of course, to get on the top of that mountain, and there's only one. Well, guess what? Don't be striving in that regard. Now, you can play the game and be nice and all that, but in terms of the Christian life, we don't strive for the top that's already occupied. That's Christ's top. That's Christ's kingdom. He owns the whole mountain and everything underneath it, and all the people scrambling for a position of authority and prestige and all. You humble yourself before the Lord. You do your work, whether you're, as he said earlier in chapter 3, whether you are the one who plants, whether you're the one that waters, God gives the increase. You didn't do it. Where'd you get your seed? Oh, God provided the seed. Where'd you get your water? God provided the water. Where'd you get your dirt? God provided the dirt. Where'd you get your sun? Well, God provided. Everything we have is from God. Don't start yourself boasting in your own self or in your people. It just makes entire, it's ludicrous. It is ridiculous. And yet it happens in churches where there is a party spirit and we have all these different issues going on. And it has to do with pride and arrogance and the issues of I'm right and you're wrong, or my opinion matters over the scripture. The scripture is what matters. We need to strive for understanding according to God's word. And as it changes our lives and the implications upon that, we want to honor Christ. We want to be humble. We want to be humble. We're not always humble, but we ought to remember the words, both positive and negative. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 said, God knows how to humble those who walk in the pride of their hearts. God knows. And then also a quotation in New Testament, but it's also in Proverbs, I think, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, so if we want to have the opposition of God, what should we do? Be proud. Well, we don't want to be opposed to God. We were like that. We were enemies of God, but now we've been brought near. And so we humble ourselves, we receive the grace from God. If we have humbled ourselves before God and received grace, we can give grace to one another, recognizing, oh, Christ is the common denominator. Christ is the one that we want to honor, not ourselves, not our identity, not our attachment to this person or that person, but our attachment to Christ himself, and to honor him, to see him king of the mountain, see him as the one that we, not just like the two ticks and no dog, but he, not his dog, but we find our sufficiency in him. We look to him for our life, for our identity, for our hope in the future, for our present help in time of need. It's Christ alone. Don't start boasting. Don't start saying, well, this, that, and the other is more important than you. No, Christ is all, and he is in all. And so we ought to learn from these things. We ought to not be puffed up, but glorify Christ and to find our sufficiency in him. It really undercuts a lot of the conflict we can see in the churches. It would really undercut any kind of relationships when you have people that are, you know, jockeying for position, you know, climbing the corporate ladder, as it were, and trying to get to the next job. Why don't you just do your work? Do your work. Leave the results to God. If you're a planter, if you're a water, you do your work, you leave the results to God. You expect God to give fruit. Just do it. And don't try, you know, if less people were concerned about the praise or the rewards, and this is in the context of talking about rewards. I'm not against rewards, but if we're after that as, you know, I'm striving for that thing right there. That's the apple. That's the prize I want. Then we're going to start being mean toward other people, mean-spirited and condemning other people. And Paul says that's not the way it ought to be. We strive to please God, to glorify him, to honor him. We want as many people to come with us into that wonderful heaven, that wonderful new heavens and new earth, as many people as possible. That means we humble ourselves. We speak truth. We serve one another in love. We're so gracious. Last verse, Galatians 5:13, gives meaning to our name, Liberty Bible Church, and that is, you have been called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom for the flesh, to be puffed up, but through love, serve one another. That's what we're about. Not positioning ourselves as the top dogs. Christ is there. He, and that's a crass way to say it, but he is the one in charge. Let's honor him and let's serve one another in love. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word that is so powerful, so much life-changing to us. Please help us to be doers of your word and practically not proud, not arrogant, not full of ourselves, but full of Christ, full of your Spirit. Please help us to walk humbly. Please help us to walk in love. Please help us to walk in a manner that pleases you, worthy of you, and that you would be honored. Please give peace and joy and like-mindedness, even in this congregation. We pray that we would be like-minded with you. Your word is the authority. Your word is what gives us our marching orders. It gives us our hope. It gives us our confidence, even, that your purpose will prevail. Please bless each one who's here with salvation and growth, change in Christ. Please help us to be more like him. We thank you and pray with great hope in Christ's name. Amen.